My wife told me that I was trying to speed Pentecost by. I announced 10:30 and 12:30 services. I'm sorry about that. I think we realized that 10:30 is no doubt correct, but it'll either be 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon for our second service. So hopefully that's totally clear now to everybody. It has been an interesting week. The news coverage this week, as probably all of you are very familiar with, has been focused almost 100% on what happened at the Boston Marathon. I think that was on Monday. And if you have been looking at the news throughout the week, following the news on the internet or whatever printed media that you subscribe to, you probably no doubt faced, as I did every time I turned the TV on, the manhunt that was going on for the perpetrators of placing the bomb that killed, I believe, 3 people so far. My understanding is that there's 8 individuals that still remain in critical condition, and that over 24 people at least lost one limb. Now, I can imagine, as all of you do as well, that those individuals that were either running in the race or were there to watch as spectators certainly didn't understand a tragedy of that nature taking place. Certainly were not prepared for that. Over 170 individuals were wounded, and it certainly set the nation on its ear, so to speak, for the whole week. In fact, as I said earlier, most of the news was about what happened up in Boston. And I was reading yesterday that as the information kept coming out, that the fear now among the various intelligence agencies is that a slight change of tactic has now occurred with terrorism, and that the new norm going forward will be more like what we saw this week, rather than organized threats from a foreign country where, you know, specific targets are prearranged maybe months or years in advance, and then they're carried out with careful planning. No doubt this was planned for some period of time. I'm not sure how long. There's a lot of information that we don't know. But as this unfolds, it is likely that we find that the radicalization of young individuals, in this case, both of them were of the Muslim faith, that the radicalization of the young individuals is going to be the norm. And our intelligence agencies have said that if this is so, that we're going to see another major change in how we operate as a society in this country. So I can only imagine what it would be like now in terms of going to a mall, going to a high school basketball game or a high school football game or any event where there's hundreds and, or in some cases thousands of people who are there. But as this week was focused on what happened up in Boston, let me draw your attention to something else that has not really gone publicized in that sense. It certainly has not been covered by major news outlets. Is anyone here this afternoon familiar with the name Kermit Cosnell? Cosnell. One hand. How about abortion clinic trial in Philadelphia? Does that ring a bell? Okay, a few more hands go up. Well, this week concluded the 5th week of prosecution testimony in the trial of Kermit Cosnell. He is an unlicensed doctor who was practicing in an abortion clinic up in West Philadelphia. I believe the gentleman's 70 or 72 years old, and if I read the news report correctly, he had been practicing either in this clinic or a total, or at least he'd been practicing around 40 years, a combination of this clinic and maybe a different clinic prior to that. But Cosnell is accused of 7 counts of murder relating to performing late-term abortions, and that's defined as a late-term abortion is a baby that is aborted after 24 weeks. So legally, in many states, as long as the fetus is 24 weeks or under, it can be legally aborted. But what's interesting is that what this doctor was doing over the past number of years was not in secret, because a number of states and a number of other clinics actually made referrals to patients of theirs that told them that if they needed assistance and if they were pregnant with an infant that was older than 24 weeks, that they could make a referral to this particular doctor down in Philadelphia. He's also charged with third-degree murder in the death of at least one of his patients. Now, there's other patients that was under his care that died, but at least one of the family members has brought a suit against him. One of the workers who worked at this particular clinic testified that they saw at least 10 babies that were born alive and were breathing. Now, I'm not going to bring this up to gross anyone out, because when we watched what happened at the Boston Marathon, and the news cameras were very careful not to really focus in on the carnage that those two bombs created, but I'm sure pictures and reports will come out later about the loss of life and the loss of limbs that these individuals suffered. And I'm not taking away from what happened up in Boston. I think it's a terrible tragedy. I think it's a terrible incident. And unfortunately, I think more of those things will occur. But that occurrence riveted the country for a week. Three people were killed, 170 were injured. But in this particular trial that's going on in Philadelphia, this particular abortion clinic had performed thousands of abortions. And if you read what they do to the infants that are born alive, it will make you sick. And when I read, and I couldn't read it all, but I just read glimpses of it, or portions of it, but when I read through that, it made me realize that for an individual to be able to do that to a child, they have to be demonic. That's not a normal person that can do that when an infant's born and they are breathing. And so when I read that, and that's why I asked you the question this afternoon, how many of you had heard of Cosnell or this particular trial? Very few hands went up. Why aren't we in an outrage as a nation? Why? Very simple answer. We have accepted as a country, as a nation, as a society, that abortion is okay. And if bombings, and where people are decapitated or limbs are blown off, if that were ever accepted as normal, we wouldn't see that on the news either, would we? So it's amazing what our society has allowed itself to consider as normal. And it's amazing how, in some respects, complacency has set in on some of the things that have occurred. And again, this is just a small window of what is happening in terms of current events. Let me change gears a little bit. I just want to quote from another article about something altogether different, but again in the same context of my introduction for this sermon. This was written by a gentleman by the name of Bud Conrad. The article is entitled, "The Physical Cliff Was a Wasted Opportunity." He writes for Casey Research, and he holds a BS in engineering from Yale and an MBA from Harvard. It's a rather long article, and it talks about all of the posturing that went on at the beginning of the year, actually starting back in late last year, and going through the agreement that was made sometime in January, I believe. But I want to read one paragraph what he writes here that's indicative, again, of where we're at as a nation. He goes, "I had been trying to ignore the massive blanketed coverage by our media of this political circus." Now, this is in reference to back in January of the fiscal cliff. I knew ahead of time what the result would be from this deficit cliff exercise. When it comes to holding the line against more government deficits, spending and taxing, our government is dysfunctional. This event is more seminal than the results indicate. We can expect the politicians to repeat this process in a couple of months, and so on until there is a major loss of confidence in the dollar. There will be no return to fiscal responsibility. My point is simply this. We are already beyond the point of ever returning to a sensible, balanced budget system. We may be distracted by wars, some crazy false flag terrorist event, and you know we had one of those this past week, or even a natural disaster, but the conclusion is already inevitable. The U.S. dollar will be toast. Treasuries are a dangerous investment, interest rates will start rising, and even the massive Federal Reserve manipulation supported by the banking cartels will be unable to overcome that. We're likely to see in very short order a slow process this year or beginning this year that will escalate out of control in the decade ahead. We need to understand the implications of this recent event and, as this small step confirms, that promises of future fixes will be complete shams. In the long run, the fiscal cliff deal should not be celebrated as if it were a positive event. It is far from balanced, considering the much bigger government debt problems that we face as a nation. In essence, this action was an opportunity to take real measures to curb our deficits. But the action taken has drifted us further along the path of fiscal irresponsibility. It is only a matter of time before the dollar is completely ruined, and we do not understand what that implication has for this nation. So again, another event that happened earlier this year, but this is going on behind the scenes, on and on and on. A country that we live in that's out of control in many areas. Morally, it's out of control. Economically, it's out of control. And yet, when we look around our society, when we look around the country, and I think as we have focused this past week on the events from Boston, and to a lesser degree, maybe the event that's taking place up in West Philadelphia, that people understand that there's something wrong. People understand that we have problems, but they're not quite able to connect the dots, are they? I'm not talking about people in God's church. I'm talking about people in our society. They realize that something is wrong, but they're not quite sure what it means or how to connect the dots. And even among our own leadership in this country, we listen to speeches, we read speeches, we read articles that are written, and we have a leadership that's quite complacent about fixing our problems. There's all kinds of speeches, and there's all kinds of make good on TV, but by and large, it's all lip service. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. I want to bring out a scripture here that God inspired. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. But in Isaiah 30, it speaks of a time that we have going on right now. It doesn't give us the month and date and year, but the time in terms of the age that we live in. But in Isaiah 30, in fact, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter because the first half of it really deals with a sinful nation, Israel. And then the last half of that chapter really is an encouraging part that deals with how God is going to restore Israel. But in verse 12 of Isaiah 30, it says, "Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message." Now, what message was God referring to? Was it the message of the prophet? Probably so. But I think by and large, the greater reference is to God's word and God's teaching. "So because you've rejected this message, because you've rejected my word, and you have relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin," verse 13, "will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant." You know, we can imagine that picture. We had another event this week in Texas where a fertilizer plant blew up. And apparently there's at least 15 or more people that have been killed. I don't even think that they've gone through all the wreckage yet. But from what I understand, the first responders went in and they realized that there was a potential problem. And they were yelling and trying to get people away because they realized that there was the potential for this plant to explode. I think they produced ammonia nitrate was one of the products, I think, that they produced. They realized that it was highly flammable, and they were probably, no doubt, yelling at the top of their lungs to flee, get out of here, get out of here. There is danger ahead. And so when we read this in verse 13, God is saying, in some respects, that the alarm bells are going off toward us as a society, but we're complacent. We're not able to see, or we're not willing to see. That a wall is bulging, it's in the process of crumbling, it's going to come crashing down upon us. And this is metaphorically speaking, by the way. And again, God is using this wall as the weight of the nation's sins. Going on in verse 14, it says, "It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern." So here's a picture that's painted in Isaiah that really references the nation of Israel and its sins and what it is going to bring about. And when we see things around us, and I'm speaking now in the greater society that we live in, you know, after all, Christ said that we were not to be taken out of this world, but we were to be protected from the evil one. You know, we live in the world. And I'm thankful that I live in the United States. And my message today, by the way, is not to condemn the United States of America, but really take a hard look at what is going on in terms of the moral decay and the sin that is afflicting all of us as a nation. And sometimes maybe it afflicts part of some of us in the church as well. But the sin, or sin I should say, is not just limited to the United States. It really permeates the whole globe. But we're in the United States, and we see things that are happening around us. And when we see these things and when we read God's Word, does it create zeal for us? I mean, are we pumped up with zeal? Does it make us thankful and excited about what it lies ahead? Or do we become numb to it? Or are we so busy in our daily activities that it doesn't have an effect on us like maybe it should? You know, a good friend of mine that I'm still a good friend with, he was at Ambassador College with me, as I said earlier, years ago. And we've talked a number of times about growing up in the church. He, like me, was quite young when his parents came in the church. But he told me a number of years ago, this was after we were both finished with Ambassador College, that when he looked back on his life, that the reason that he was baptized was that he had a fear for his physical safety. And I remember those years when we talked about being in the gun lap and talking about the place of safety and what was coming upon the world, going all the way back in the 60s and 70s. And I remember a number of those sermons, and nothing wrong with those sermons. I think it was certainly a way of getting us to focus on the task at hand and what was just really literally around the corner. Of course, from a human perspective, looking back 40 years doesn't seem like it was around the corner. But the way God keeps time and looks at time, I'm sure to him it's just a very, very small window. But again, going back and looking and remembering what we, many of us, heard at the Feast of Tabernacles for a number of years and throughout the weekly sermons that we heard. But he related to me that when he looked back on his experience, that the messages that he heard really drove him out of fear for his personal safety to be a part of the church and to become baptized. And then he said over time he lost his zeal for what the latter days pictured. And of course he acknowledges his ambassador education and he's very grateful for it. But like so many people that used to be a part of the church and have moved on for whatever reason, he's quite complacent now toward the end time and what the Bible speaks of and about what the church taught for so many years. And it made me wonder how many over the years that sat in chairs that we sit in today have grown complacent, have grown weary, have become stagnant, who have gotten to a point where, and maybe some even today, and I'm not saying none of you here, by the way, this is not a message for the Asheville, but just because there's problems, there's not, and don't take it that way, but this is the message for all of us to really think. and to ask ourselves the question of how we fit in the times that we live in. But I ask this in general terms. If you look at God's churches, how many people sit in them today who have fallen into a mindset of being complacent or stagnant or dull of hearing? I hope none, honestly. I really hope and pray that none have. But when I think back over the years, how many people did hear messages and did allow things to become complacent spiritually for them? Maybe a lot. We don't know. Maybe a lot were never really called in that sense. But you and I, as God's people, we wrestle with staying focused, and we wrestle with keeping our zeal and really keeping focused on the promises and focused on the kingdom. Because our society is constantly pulling at us, isn't it? And we deal with what goes on in our society. We often talk about overcoming and about growing and changing. But do we sometimes tire of that process? You know, there was nothing that was ever promised that a spiritual walk, learning and living in God's ways, would be the easy path. In fact, Christ said it was the narrow path, and few would find it. But we're also told that when He starts a good work in us, He'll finish it. And we're also told that we will be chastened and corrected, because those whom He loves, He will chasten. So sometimes as we go through this walk, as we grow spiritually, do we allow ourselves to become lulled asleep? Hopefully we don't. Hopefully we never find ourselves in the category of, well, things are going pretty well for me, and I'm pretty content with where I'm at in my development. Hopefully that's not applicable for any of us. So in today's message, what I want to look at is a warning from God's Word about falling asleep spiritually, even as the second coming of Christ approaches. Never allowing ourselves to fall asleep spiritually and to avoid becoming spiritually complacent. Now, the word complacent, if you look up in a dictionary, simply means a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction. And it goes on, especially coupled with an unawareness of our surroundings or approaching danger or deficiencies in our own life. So complacency simply means that we become self-satisfied. We become content. We become at peace with ourselves. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 24, if you would turn with me. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the Olivet Prophecy. And we'll begin in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. I'll give you a moment to get there. But in Matthew chapter 24, and beginning with verse 3, it says, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" Now, you know, He just told them in a passage right before this that He was explaining how the temple would be destroyed and be rebuilt. So He had their attention. And they go on to ask Him the question, and they say, they ask Him two questions here. What will be the sign of your coming, number one, and number two, what will be the end of the age? So His disciples were curious to know when all of these things would occur. And again, they'd been taught personally by Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 4, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now it's interesting that when Christ started going through this prophecy and telling them what to look for, that He didn't start with the ten-nation beast, or that He didn't start with the way the world would be 2,000 years later. What did He start with? He started with something very basic, didn't He? Don't you be deceived. The very first thing He talked about. He obviously must have known that after He would be crucified and resurrected, that sheep in wool's clothing would come into the church, which we know happened. Peter fought that. Paul fought that. But one of the first things He says to them is, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then He goes on to say, "For many will come in My name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And that has certainly happened. You know, Christianity is one of the largest religious movements in the world. And Christ is taught. But a different Christ is taught than what we know about and what we read and who we look to in the Bible. A different version of Christ. And so it came true, exactly what he said 2,000 years ago, that many would use his name and would deceive many. Dropping down to verse 12. And again, I'm going to skip over part of this prophecy. You can go back and read it later. But beginning in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And I think he's speaking in many cases here to include both the church and the rest of the world. I mean, if you look at what goes on in the world around us and the weight of sin that takes place, I think it's very obvious that the love of many people has waxed cold. When you think of an individual, as we talked about in the beginning, who can slaughter babies, slaughter innocent people on the street, there is something that's gone on in their psyche. There's something that's going on in our society, not as a nation, but as a world. And we'll look at this a little bit further in a moment. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so here Christ is telling us, the church, that if we stay focused and if we remain strong, that we will make it to the end and that we will be saved. So very clearly he shows in verse 13 that it's going to take a lot of hard work. It's going to take being on our toes. It means not being lulled to sleep or falling asleep. Then dropping down to verse 23, Christ picks back up with the theme of deception, religious deception. And the prophecy indicates that, when we read this, that there's going to come a time, and we've not seen this yet, of incredibly remarkable emotional religious deception. Deception that's going to be widespread. And let's look at what he says here beginning in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So it appears here that the prophecy is talking about that there's going to come a time when the delusion is so great in the world that someone will claim that he is Christ and will be able to perform miracles, and people will believe that they are that individual is Christ. And I've often wondered if our world gets to a point where things are so degraded and in moral decay that people are simply searching for hope, for any answer, for any way of physical salvation. But here we see a time that, and this is again in the future, we haven't seen this yet, where an individual or individuals will claim that they are the very Christ, that they have the power of God, they represent God. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise, and they will show great signs and wonders, and they will deceive. See, we haven't seen that yet. That's around the corner. And he goes on to say, and if possible, they would deceive even the elect. Notice, if possible. But we know it's not possible if we are close to God and if we really are God's elect. We will not be deceived. But there are individuals, and we'll look again a little bit later in the sermon, who may be deceived. And then we have to ask the question, were they really God's elect? You know, and only God can judge in that sense. But there's going to be strong delusion that takes place. Strong delusion that's going to have a huge impact on the world. Verse 25, it says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so here we see Christ from his own mouth and his own representation said, look, when I return to the earth, everyone will see. And we know that from Revelation, that everyone will see this occur. It won't be done in secret. And dropping down to verse 36, because here's what I want to really focus on. In verse, beginning in verse 36, He says, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So here he's referring to that moment, that time when he is to return to the earth. He says, only the Father knows. Verse 37, but as, because here he's giving us a little bit of insight and a little bit of hint in terms of what we should be looking for. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what was it like during the days of Noah? And we'll look at that in a moment. Because here Christ says to us, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of man. Now, it's too bad that we don't have CNN or Fox News that existed back in the days of Noah, because we could really understand what was going on. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail, by the way, because when we get to Genesis chapter 6, how many years of history since Adam has passed? 1600 years, I believe. And only a few chapters, I think it's 3 or 4 chapters there, that really deal with the events of the flood. Probably really only a chapter and a half deal with the events leading up to the flood. So we don't have CNN, or we didn't have CNN or Fox News or the internet to kind of log all that was going on in the days of Noah, but we'll look at a little bit of that in terms of what Christ was referring to in just a moment. And actually, maybe we should be glad that CNN and Fox News wasn't there to record it, because I'm sure that a lot of it was going to be rated, or a lot of it would have been rated R, maybe some X. So maybe it's good that we don't have that. But going on in verse 38, he says, For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life was going on as normal. Everything was normal. There was nothing unusual for those individuals. They were indifferent. They were complacent. They were totally oblivious to the events that were going on around them or to what was happening in their society. And so he says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. So life was going on just like today. Life goes on. No matter what happens in the world, life goes on. Until that day, finishing 38, until the day that they entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here Christ says that it's going to come, his return is going to come as a shock to the world at large. It shouldn't be a shock to God's people. It's going to be a shock to the world. They won't really understand what happened until after it happens. And then dropping down to verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, he was telling this to the disciples. In fact, I think we would have to ask the question now, who was this prophecy meant for? Was it meant for the world at large? You know, we're told in Revelation that Satan's just deceived the world. You know, Christ is giving this prophecy to his disciples, those who would later become his apostles, many who would write and preach and teach as part of the start of the New Testament church. Well, it's pretty obvious that this prophecy was meant for God's people and those that would follow his disciples, those who would follow the apostles, those that would be called afterwards, down through the ages. This is a prophecy for the church. And all of us individually in the church. So he says in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 44, therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour or a day that you do not expect. Now, for the disciples at his particular time, that was true. He did not come when they expected him. See, they expected him to come in their lifetime, but he didn't. But again, this prophecy is for the church, and this prophecy is for all of us today. And so we have to be mindful of what God is showing us here, that we have to be alert, we have to be ready, we have to be on target, we have to be focused. and that we can't allow ourselves to ever become complacent with what's going on around us. And Christ gives us the warning here that we have to be watching. And what does it mean to watch? Does it mean to watch and see and do nothing? I think it's certainly implied that when we watch and we understand what's happening, that that has to affect our zeal for God's truth and our zeal for growth. That's what it has to do. It has to turn us up in terms of our temperature, in terms of our spiritual focus, our spiritual temperature. Two things that Christ brings out in this particular prophecy that I want to focus on this afternoon, and that is that much religious deception will permeate mankind. It already has, and a lot more in the future. And then the second point is that we have to be spiritually awake and alert. That we have to be spiritually awake to the conditions that are around us, and we have to be focused on spiritual growth. Now let's go back and look at a couple of scriptures in Genesis. I want to tie back to this particular prophecy as it relates to what Christ said in verse 36 about the times of Noah. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that's a summary of society during that particular time. As I said earlier, if we'd had news services back then, we would have a little bit clearer picture of what was going on. But certainly, man's intentions were evil. Dropping down to verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, I want to take a couple of extra minutes here to look at the meaning of a couple of these Hebrew words, because when you read it, when you look at the Hebrew word and look at the potential of what this means, or not the potential of what it means, but what it really does mean, it gives us a greater understanding of what Christ is trying to get across in the Olivet prophecy. When you look at the Hebrew word for sorry, it really means to take a deep breath or to have a deep sigh, to breathe deeply. And we've all experienced that. When we're disappointed, how often do we go, "Oh," right? That's what that Hebrew word means. It's just a deep breath of frustration. In fact, we might use the word frustrated here. That Christ or the Lord was frustrated with man. And then the word grieved, the Hebrew word grieved here, is the word that simply means to worry or to be pained. We might use the English word disappointed. And so when we read this, we can look at this verse 6, and see that God was frustrated and terribly disappointed that he had made man based on how man had turned out at this point in time in history. God had looked down upon mankind and looked at the horrible, horrible stage of moral decay, and he was troubled and he was frustrated and he was disappointed. And obviously the decay, the moral decay, was of such a great nature that there was no other way of changing the course of history other than to destroying mankind at that time. So we can only imagine what must have been going on in society and why God had to destroy that particular part of civilization at that time. So verse 7, he goes on to say, "I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Or again, "because I am disappointed that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal." And then verse 11, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now we sometimes read that verse and think immediately, well, that's simply referring to a state of mankind where there was constant murdering, killing, bloodshed, and certainly that's included there. But as we'll see in a moment, the Hebrew word that's translated violence actually has a much broader meaning. The word that's The Hebrew word that's transferred, corrupt, is the word that means in decay or in ruin, spiritual decay, spiritual ruin. And again, Christ said that when He returned, the times would be as they were in the days of Noah. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we as a society, are we as mankind, are we in that decayed, morally decayed state again? I think we would all agree that we have to be very close to that. Well, the Hebrew word that is translated violence is the word chamac, pronounced chamos. Chamac. And this particular word, as I said, has a much broader meaning than just the word violence as translated in English. The Hebrew word chamos means wrongful, obtaining unjust gain. It includes violence, but it's translated in other places in the Bible as cruel, false, injustice, oppressive, unrighteous. It really gets to the core and the intent of a man's heart, doesn't it? And the practices that mankind goes through and looks at. So it's much broader than, in that sense, physical violence that we sometimes equate with this particular verse. Verse 11 now shows us that the earth was in terrible moral decay, and that injustice, unrighteousness, oppressiveness, cruelty, unjust gain was rampant in the world. Is that any different than what we have today? And so again, when we go back and look at verse 36 of Matthew 24, Christ said that in the days of His return, the world would be like this. And of course, then He adds, and they would be giving in marriage, eating and drinking, just like we are today. Life goes on, doesn't it? Then verse 12 says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, or it was in moral decay, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them in the earth. So mankind had deteriorated to the point where he was in total moral and ethical decay. And God said, I can't allow man to continue in that state. And again, when we go back and relate this to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. Remember, Christ said that only God the Father knew the day, the hour, the time. When I relate back to what we see here in Genesis, God is going to know when man's decay has reached the point of no return. And we're told elsewhere that if God didn't shorten the days, there would be no life saved alive. So a little bit different in that sense in terms of comparing it to Noah's time, but no different when we look at the morality and the ethical problems of life today compared to Noah. And then let's go back to verse 3 of Genesis 6. He says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So it's interesting that when you look at this verse and look at it through in other translations of the Bible and even reading some of the other commentaries, there is a differing view in terms of what this verse really means or what God intended to be or what is being interpreted as God is saying here. One idea, and there's really two thoughts here. One idea is that God is saying that He is going to limit the lifespan of man. And I think that has a lot of merit because we know that after the flood, man didn't live to be 700, 800, 900 years old. Man's lifespan did go down. But another interesting take on this particular passage is that God had reached a point where judgment had been passed against mankind, and they would be given 120 years to live before they were destroyed by the flood. And that may have merit as well. You know, when I think back, God judged Nineveh. If you go back to the story of Jonah, He judged Nineveh, and He said that they were to be destroyed, and He sent Jonah. And what did they do? They repented. But God had passed judgment, and if they hadn't repented, they would have been destroyed in that sense. So here we see that God says that He had reached a point that He was no longer going to contend, or He was no longer going to strive with the behavior of mankind. And whether that meant that He would not allow man to live for hundreds of years, as in the past, so that if a man's heart and way of life was so full of sin that he wouldn't live that long, or whether He was passing judgment. In that sense, it's somewhat irrelevant for you and I today because we know what happened. The point that is brought out here is that God was very displeased with the evil and moral decay of mankind and decided that enough was enough. So as Christ refers to this particular time of existence in His Olivet prophecy, Christ is saying that in His day, when He returns, that the same moral decay and the same sickening lifestyle that takes place or took place in Noah's time would be evident and would permeate mankind in the latter days. When we look at these warnings that Christ gave us in Matthew 24, can we fall asleep spiritually? Is it possible for God's people to fall asleep? Can we become indifferent to the world around us? Can we fall into a state of complacency? Remember, the definition was being content or satisfied, being self-satisfied, being at peace. I think if we're not careful, we can. We can become complacent. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's a section of Scripture here that we're all familiar with. It talks about the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the one church, and you know where we're going to turn to in Revelation chapter 3, one of the churches was the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea was a major trading city in Asia Minor. But one of the things that God had against this particular church, and by the way, these were all actual churches that existed at that time, and we've looked at these as possibly either church heirs, or maybe these are attributes or qualities or characteristics of seven churches that could permeate God's church throughout time. But in whichever way we look at it, and whatever God intended, the message that's here is what is important. In Revelation chapter 3, we see that the church at Laodicea had fallen asleep. They had become complacent. They had become stagnant. In verse 15 of Revelation 3, God says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are neither, because you are lukewarm," and that lukewarm simply means that they were indifferent, they were stagnant, they were complacent, they were tepid. "Because you are lukewarm, because you are indifferent, that you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out," or "I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say that I am rich," and this is referring to spiritually rich, although this was a very rich, physically speaking, this was a rich church. "But because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," and I think the message here is spiritually rich, spiritually wealthy. It was an attitude that they demonstrated. He goes on to say, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see, the church at Laodicea was still God's church. But the church at Laodicea had stopped growing spiritually. Now, I'm sure they were keeping the Sabbath. I'm sure they were keeping the holy days. I'm sure they were tithing. I'm sure they were eating unclean food. Not eating unclean foods. Sorry. You know, the four things that we look at, right? The four physical things that you can see. Well, does that person keep the Sabbath? And we don't necessarily know if they're tithing. But yes, they show up on holy days. And yes, we've never seen them eat unclean foods. You know, the things that are more of a physical manifestation. So they weren't accused of being Sabbath breakers or neglecting the holy days, neglecting giving alms or tithes to the church. And that's not what Christ is condemning them for. What he was condemning them for is that they were not growing spiritually, that they were not growing in their relationship with God. That's where they fell down. They had gotten to a point where that they were neglecting the relationship with God and the pursuit of righteousness. They'd become complacent. They were content with where they were at spiritually. They were stagnant as it relates to becoming a new creation. You know, we went through that during the days of unleavened bread. And we talked about how Paul shows us that we have to become a new creation in Christ. Well, they had become stagnant or complacent or indifferent toward that. They still had the truth because they're still called God's church. But they had many spiritual weaknesses that fall into the category of ignoring God or not pursuing a relationship with God. You see, the sin of Laodicea, the sin of that individual was the pursuit of self-interest rather than the pursuit of a relationship with God. And that's what God was warning them about. And that's why he told them that they were naked and blind and that they were to buy of him gold refined in the fire. And again, you can go back and read that passage yourself later on. But this particular spiritual condition is referred to again in Revelation 16. Let's turn there real quickly. Revelation 16. Because Christ inspires John to record here that this is a combination of what we read in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 3. But in Revelation 16, verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, "Behold, I come like a thief." And that's how it was described in Matthew 24. It says, "Blessed is he who stays awake." Simply meaning, blessed is he who watches. See, we were told to watch in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. It says, "Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him." There's a reference to Revelation 3, the Laodiceans. And it goes on to say, "so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed." So here we see a comment or a prophecy or a condition that is right before the return of Jesus Christ. Because apparently some will not be awake. And apparently some will not have their spiritual clothes with them. And we could go to other parables that are found in the Gospels. And so when we go through the sermon this afternoon and we look at the warnings that we have just read in Matthew and back in Genesis and now here in Revelation, what must you and I do to be awake spiritually and to be watching? What must we do? Well, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read from the NIV. But in 1 John 2, and beginning in verse 15, again, you know, set section of Scripture that we're all very familiar with. But I'd like to bring out a few things that maybe we haven't thought about. The beginning in verse 15 of 1 John 2, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." You know, we've talked a lot in this sermon about the moral decay and the ethical decay that has gone on around us. That's just part of it. It says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, now we certainly can love people in the world, and that's not what John is referring to here, but it's sins and problems, attitudes that come out that are the part of the world that we're not to love. Verse 16, it says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but comes from the world." And again, we know that the ruler of this world is none other than Satan the devil. Verse 17, "The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God, he will live forever." And here we see that John refers to that incredible promise that God holds out to us. If we hold on to the vision, and if we leave our self-interest behind. That's the key here, leaving our self-interest and the pulls of the flesh behind. You know, John was not likely addressing pagan customs that they were to leave behind. Certainly it includes that. And when we read this scripture, I don't think any of us are having a hard time leaving Christmas behind or Easter behind or some of the things that maybe is associated with the world. But what John, I believe, is addressing here is the subtleties of what we find in the world. And the subtleties that, if we're not careful, also creep into our life and into the way we live. John is no doubt addressing really the pulls of the flesh that deal with attitudes and feelings. You know, for example, giving up attitudes and feelings of jealousy, envy, greed, strife, anger toward our fellow man. These are the things that we're to leave. These are the things that we're to put out. You know, and going on, we can add to that list. You know, turning away from bitterness, or turning away from being judgmental. You know, do we as God's people still have a problem being critical of others, offering up criticism? Do we still gossip? Do we still judge others? Are we still critical of others? You know, these are the elements of the world that John is encouraging us to leave behind. And we can only leave that behind when we replace those attitudes with godly righteousness. And that's done through the power of God's Spirit. You know, if we are not putting away these character flaws, if we're not overcoming these, they will separate us from our relationship with God. They will interfere with having a relationship with God. Now let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and beginning in verse 8. And I'm going to stay with the NIV, but in Philippians 3, and beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, What is more, I consider everything a loss. In other words, he's referring back to all the confidence that he had in the flesh, the things that he had accomplished before he was called into the truth. You know Paul's background, being a Pharisee, being taught at the feet of Gamaliel, being an individual who was no doubt held up and esteemed in the eyes of many of the church leadership at that time, not the Church of God, but the Church of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He no doubt was held up as someone of high prestige and high regard. But he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. In other words, he was happy to put all that behind him. He goes on to say, I consider them rubbish or trash, that I may now gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And it's again an interesting phrase that is recorded here. Do we sometimes think that we can have a righteousness apart from God? Well, here Paul was referring to a time when obviously he was in that state. Because he goes on to say that not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, he thought he was doing the will of God when he was persecuting the Christians. The life that he lived. The role that he played. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Meaning, he wanted to overcome sin, to conquer sin, to put sin away. And so, verse 11, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And going on to verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul understood the urgency of not being spiritually asleep, but being awake toward the promise and the focus that God had laid before him about the promise of eternal life and an and the promise of being a part of God's family. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting all that is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Verse 14, "I press onward to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ." So here was Paul's focus. What he had before, the life he lived before, he considered it vain, rubbish, garbage. He was totally focused on being perfect, taking on God's character, becoming righteous. But pressing on, as Paul talks about here, requires work. It requires daily diligence, and it requires maintaining our focus. And that focus is improved, it's augmented, it gets its power from God's Spirit. From God's Spirit working in us, from God living in us through His Spirit. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter as we begin to close this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin with verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now again, we're not begotten twice to that. But what Paul is referring, or Peter is referring to here, is we're begotten first as a physical individual, but the birth that's important and key to all of us is that spiritual birth, which here Peter refers to as being a Christian that is begotten to become a part of God's family. Then he goes on to verse 4, he says, "Begotten to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So our strength, brethren, really comes from God. Our awakeness, our spiritual diligence, our focus really comes from God. But we have to be focused on those promises, and we have to allow God to use us. And Peter goes on in the second book of Peter to really give us some specific information of what we are to do to never grow stagnant or to never grow complacent as we pursue the wonderful promises that God has laid out for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 2, as Peter rehearses what God is willing to do for each and every one of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which," verse 4, "have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And we talked a lot today about the corruption, the moral decay that we live in, that surrounds us. We're not to be of that same state, but we know that it exists and it is around us. And then he goes on to really go through a process that we as God's people, that we as Christians must be going through daily. And I don't know if Peter gives these to us in terms of importance. Probably not, but they all do build on one another and they're all important in the process that we go through. But notice beginning in verse 5, he says, "But also for this reason." Now, this reason is our focus and our diligence on the promises that God has given to us. So that's the context. The promises of being given eternal life. "For this reason, giving all diligence," in other words, all focus, all commitment, he goes, "add to your faith virtue." And virtue is simply conforming one's life to follow a moral code of excellence, goodness and godly righteousness. That's the word virtue. In other words, in this context, we are to put on the qualities of God's character. That's what Peter is saying, that we are to add to our faith. The moral goodness, the moral focus, the moral conduct that comes through the character of God. And then he says to virtue, that we are to add knowledge. And this is knowledge that's revealed to us through the Word of God. It's not the knowledge that comes out of the world. It's not the knowledge that Adam and Eve took up when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's godly knowledge, revealed through His Word, revealed through His Spirit. And then to knowledge, verse 6, we're to add self-control. In other words, we're to control our emotions, our thoughts, and our desires. See, this gets back to what we read in 1 John 2 about coming out of the world. This is what John was referring to as well. When we leave the world behind, Peter's saying that when we add the knowledge of God, we're to practice self-control. And we're to use that knowledge in order to control our emotions, our thoughts, and our desires. And then he goes on to self-control, add perseverance. Or willing to stay the course no matter how hard it becomes. Willing to stay the course no matter what trial we're besieged with. Willing to be long-suffering in the truth and in the faith of God. And then to perseverance, godliness. And we touched on godliness. Having God's character. Having God's righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the righteousness of God. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness. We haven't touched on much of that today, but again, extending to other individuals just the same way that we would like to be treated. We touched on it a little bit in terms of the attitudes that we're to leave behind. Not gossiping, not being judgmental, not being critical, but extending the best to our brothers and sisters. And then to brotherly kindness, love. And again, love is a great characteristic of God. And we're known by the love that we have for one another. That's what we're told. And then verse 8, he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things," in other words, those who are not diligently putting on the qualities that we just went through, starting in verse 5, says, "He who lacks these is short-sighted even to blindness." And that blindness, this is blindness that leads to spiritual stagnation or spiritual contentment, or worse, blindness that leads to backward thinking or backsliding. So he says, if we lack these things, that we're short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so here we see that Peter is describing what life is like as a very active Christian. Not being complacent, not being stagnant, but putting on the qualities that we've just gone through this message. Putting on the qualities of leaving the world, putting on God's righteousness, growing spiritually. And what Peter is describing here is a person who doesn't fall into spiritual contentment, does not fall asleep, does not find himself in a position that's not watching, that's not growing. What Peter is describing is a person who is spiritually awake, alert, who is aware of what's going on, spiritually speaking, who is active and growing, and a person who is focused on his personal growth. And certainly, it goes without saying that growth for all of us cannot happen without prayer, fasting, meditation, and Bible study. And it wasn't my point today to go through and cover those in detail, but it's a given that that is what's required as a part of this process of being awake and of being alert. So the life of a Christian requires a lot of diligence. It requires a lot of growth. And you and I, as God's people, can never allow our relationship with God to waver or to weaken. There is no place for complacency in our spiritual growth. Let's be watching, staying spiritually awake, remain focused on the promise that we've been given, look toward that prize that the Apostle Paul talked about, that prize of being given the gift of eternal life into the family of God.